Hear now the word of the Lord for our morning sermon in the book of Daniel again. Returning to that book, chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11. Beginning this morning, the next to the last chapter in the book of Daniel. I shall read the first four verses, which will be the focus this morning. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. In these short verses, the heavenly visitor speaking to Daniel, who continues to speak in verse 1 of this chapter, reveals to Daniel the future of the Persian Empire and the rise and fall of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Just think of that for a moment. In these four short verses compass the rise and the fall of two of the greatest world empires that the world has ever seen, that of Persia and Greece. Now, in the first two verses of this chapter, it is clear that the Son of God speaking to Daniel would have him and his people know that the goings of the kingdom of Persia, that was the dominant kingdom at the time of this revelation to Daniel, that all the goings of Persia and its rulers was fully under the divine control. Nothing happened but what God had purposed. And not only what was going on now, but what would take place later. In the first verse, also I, meaning the heavenly visitor, the speaker, and we've seen this is no less than the Son of God himself who appeared in human form to Daniel and gave this revelation. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, the Lord has already spoken to Daniel that he went forth to, in chapter 10, he went forth to fight against the prince of Persia, meaning the demonic powers that ruled this heathen kingdom. But now he says that in the first year of Darius, the Mede, in the year that Cyrus conquered Babylon, I was there. I stood to confirm and to strengthen Darius the Mede, who built his kingdom upon the ashes of Babylon. That was an enemy to the people of God. Darius, you remember, had the rule of Babylon by the consent of Cyrus, the conquering king. So that by the appointment of God, the empire of the Medes and the Persians was founded upon the ashes of great Babylon. All of this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Christ is saying to Daniel, I was there from the very beginning to confirm and strengthen Darius to do that which I had decreed. And in the going way back, some of you will remember from the book of Ezra It opens with the words of Cyrus, this great conqueror, who says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the world, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Now, this theme is everywhere in the Bible. Here's God appearing to a heathen conqueror, giving him a charge to take care that his house that is in ruins in Jerusalem be rebuilt. And we're going to see this morning how God works through even ignorant rulers that are ignorant of him to take care of his church, his testimony, his church in the world. God is with his church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christ Jesus, who now sits in the midst of the throne of God, has been made the head over all things to the church. He governs in the affairs of nations and men and conquerors and wicked men and evil princes and evil presidents and evil judges, all to fulfill his purposes for his dear church. So the Son of God says in the first year of Darius, when the Persian dominion began, I was there. Now notice here that in verse 2, he says they're going to come three more kings to rule Persia. They're not named. And there's been a lot of speculation about who they are. We know who some of them were. We know Darius the Mede. We also know Darius the First, who wrote a decree that the work which had been stopped on the house of God because of the adversaries be begun again. And he furnished the builders of the house with all that they needed to carry on this work. And we know about Artaxerxes, you remember, another Persian king who gave Ezra a charge to go to the land of promise and to teach the people God's law and the right way of worshiping him, and gave him tax exemption, and all the people that were there. All of this was God using the Persian conquerors to further his church and testimony in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really the center of the whole earth, because there was God's truth, just as the church today is the pillar and ground of the truth. Nobody else has the answer but the church. Would you believe it? Maybe hard to see that today. The truth is so obscured by all the backwardness of the church and in a real sense a famine of the hearing of the words of God. But it's still God's kingdom, his holy nation in the world. And as far as God using these three kings in Persia that would arise, Ezra chapter 6 bears witness to this. In verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, that is the house of God, according to the commandment of God, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Isn't it wonderful? God has the kings of this world in his own hand. As the rivers of water, he directs it whithersoever he will. And the message that I really want to bring from these four verses is God is in control. He is ever advancing his church, no matter how it may appear to the outward eye. Who would have thought that in the midst of the might and power and darkness and heathenism of the Persian Empire that God was working to take care of his little flock in Jerusalem? These three kings would arise in the future, the Lord tells Daniel, but there's coming a fourth one. An emphasis is laid upon this fourth king that we have not mentioned heretofore. And he shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm or the kingdom of Greece or Grecia. Who is this fourth king? Well, it is very clear that it is the last great king of Persia, the king Xerxes, who amassed more wealth than all the Persian rulers before him. And notice by his strength through his riches, the sense is that he took his riches, his wealth, and used it to build a mighty military force. Historians tell us that the navy of Xerxes had 1,200 ships. And the size of his army ranges from 1 million. And the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the army of Xerxes numbered 5,800,000 soldiers. That's a pretty big army. For our day, it would be bigger than the Chinese army, wouldn't it, Brooks? 5,800,000. All of this wealth was poured into military might. And the Lord says, he shall stir up all towards the nation of Greece to the west and would push toward them to be the greatest threat the kingdom of Greece had ever faced and no doubt ever will face again. But the vast wealth and the military power of this king would soon be broken by another king who would come right out of that little kingdom of Greece. And who do you think that was? Well, let's read verse 3. What happens? The king, this fourth king, Xerxes, rich, powerful, strong, will move against the kingdom of Greece to the west. And a mighty king shall stand up in that kingdom of Greece that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who is this one that will crush the power of Xerxes and Persia? Well, there is no doubt at all about this. And I think if you check all the commentators of church history, from the earliest church to modern commentators, all would say that one is a man named Alexander. Alexander of Macedon, meaning he was from Macedonia, who came to be known as Alexander the Great, who perhaps built in a short period of time as a young man, really not much older than Samuel here, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And he conquered Xerxes in a series of battles. And when Xerxes was finally overpowered, Alexander then, with little opposition, spread his empire all the way to India. All of what we read here in the third verse, this is a little history lesson this morning, really. But, you know, the Bible is history. It tells us the true facts. All of this was foretold in the 8th chapter of Daniel. It's been a while since we were there. But do you remember the ram and the he-goat? The ram is the kingdom of Persia, and the he-goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now look at chapter 8, verse 7. And I saw him, that is this he-goat with a horn between his eyes, come close to the ram. And he was moved with choler, with anger against him. Now, here is little Greece about to be swallowed up with this powerful army and navy of Xerxes, and God fills this young man with anger against the conquering invader. and moves him to go against him and smote the ram and break his two corns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. Imagine. And there was none other that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Who would have ever predicted this victory? No historian, no observer. The New York Times would never have had a clue that this was going to happen. But you see, God raised up Alexander to conquer and tread down the Persian prince. All of the strength of Alexander, all of his strength, a mighty king shall stand up who will conquer. All of his strength and his victories were foreordained by God. How can anyone read the Bible seriously and not understand the absolute sovereignty of God? As Nebuchadnezzar learned and testified, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven. How numerous are they? 5 million is just a small part of them. And among the inhabitants of the earth, China, our heathen rulers in America today who know not the Lord or his ways and do not fear him. And China, the Middle East, to the utmost ends of the earth, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It is not in man that walketh, Jeremiah says in chapter 10, I think it is, to direct his steps. The way of man is not in himself. It is not within our power or the power of any ruler to act really for himself, because they are all instruments in God's hand to do what he determines. You say, well, that, what about free will? Well, whatever they do freely. No one forces them to do what they do, but all that they do is determined by God. Praise God. That should make you and I happy this morning, that God is sovereign. It is God who rules on earth. It is God who determined that Xerxes and his empire should be overthrown. And by the way, not all of the Persian rulers were friendly to the church. That was the burdens of Daniel's prayer in chapter 10, you remember, that one of the Persian rulers had ordered the work of God to stop, and gave free rein to the enemies of the Lord to degrade them and to hinder them in every way. But God had other purposes, as we will see in a moment, for this conquering ruler from Greece named Alexander of Macedon. But it is God who rules on earth. The kingdom is the Lord. The Bible reminds us of this in every place. And now that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and he rules the nations. Psalm 2 tells us that after his ascension, that he will break the nations with a rod of iron. And that's what it's going to take today. The heathenism that's in the world at the and furthered by the heathen rulers and conquerors of the world, for that will to be broken will require a rod of iron, and Christ will break them in pieces. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, in Christ's message from the throne of God to the church in Thyatira, he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works, unto him will I give power over the nations." In me, mine is the power, but my people will sit in my throne with me and rule the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There again is picking up a verse from Psalm 2 here in the book of Revelation. And as vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You know, it may look today as if Heathen kingdoms of the earth are unstoppable in their opposition to God and to Christ and the authority of God's word, unstoppable in all of their designs to bring the world in subjection to them, but they are not unstoppable. Who would have thought that the kingdom of Persia under Xerxes, with this mighty army and navy that moved westward, that had already conquered pretty much all of the known world, that they would be stopped by a little-known young man whose name was Alexander in the kingdom of Greece? With God, nothing is impossible. None of these earthly powers are stoppable, are unstoppable, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. I tell you, it makes my heart sick to hear preachers talk about one day Jesus will reign. No, he reigns today. That's what the Bible teaches, and you believe it, and never back down on that. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he must reign until all his enemies become his footstool, the Bible tells us. Now, the setting up of Alexander and the Grecian Empire was greatly used by God to prepare the world for the gospel, to gather in the nations out of China and India and every kingdom on earth to build his church. Why is that? Because Alexander, this next conqueror, extended Greek culture, the Greek language, and Greek learning all over the world until Greek became a common language for commerce, a street language, a language whereby all the countries comprising the Grecian Empire could all talk to one another and communicate. Now, it's true. On the day of Pentecost, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the apostles preached. There were Jews there from all these nations, each one having a different language, and the apostles were given a miraculous gift to be able to speak in these languages so that all could understand the gospel. But after Pentecost, that was the last time that the gospel was preached in tongues to people of foreign languages. Why? Because thereafter, all the apostles preached the gospel in what language? Greek. Greek. Wherever Paul went on his three missionary journeys, he preached and taught in the Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great. You see how God used it. And what is the language in which the New Testament was written and still is written? It is the Greek language. The Koine Greek, as it's called. In other words, a Greek that was common to all the nations of the world. All could hear the gospel. God prepared for this through the conquering might of Alexander. And of course, whatever might that he had, this mighty king, was given to him by God, as you've seen. Not only that, but by the first century, well, even in advance of the first century, most of the Jews could no longer read Hebrew. And Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament. And so what did Alexander's conquest make possible? This diffusion of the Greek language everywhere, including to the Jews that lived in all of these countries dispersed around the world. Why, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that translation is known as the Septuagint. And whenever the apostles, in most cases, when they quote from the Old Testament and the New, they're quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint. And so God greatly used the kingdom of Alexander to further his saving purposes for the whole world, to gather together all nations into his church, both Jew and Gentile. Now, the other point that I would like to make here this morning is that in connection with these verses, we have the kingdoms of Persia and the kingdom of Greece. And God, through the dominion of both of these kingdoms, God protected and prospered his little church. We've already seen how God protected his church from the dominion of Persia. Now, this heavenly visitor, we've seen here the last few weeks how he came to Daniel in a time of sorrow at the end of his period of 3 weeks of prayer and fasting. And the Son of God says to Daniel, your prayer was heard from the very first when you began to pray, but I was hindered in he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days during the time of your prayer. And the prince, as we've seen, is a demonic prince that ruled over the Persian emperors, Satan himself. So here we see a kind of Star Wars, a kind of spiritual war in the heavenly places between the Son of God and the principalities and powers of wickedness that ruled over Persia. And the Lord, he says, Michael, one of the chief princes, in other words, one of the archangel of God, came to help me. And so there I remained with the kings of Persia. In other words, the Lord himself is engaged on behalf of his people. God is taking care of his church. The reason Christ contended against the evil powers that ruled the Persian Empire was all in the interest of his church. That becomes clear also in verse 20, you may remember from, I think it was last week, a week before last. Then said he, the heavenly visitor, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. All of these kingdoms of the earth were hostile to the church. God used them. He protected his church. They accomplished his purposes. But all of them are hostile to the church. Hey, doesn't that sound familiar? Is there any nation in the world today that is not hostile to the Church of Jesus? There's not one. Except maybe Uganda is emerging now. This little kingdom in East Africa that had such a bloodbath under Idi Amin is now a Christian nation. But I can't think of any others that are not hostile to the church. Maybe God is going to do a great work. He already has, I think, in Uganda. But I want to talk specifically about the Grecian Empire and the threat it posed to the church. Now, it becomes clear in this chapter that after the fall of Alexander, the empire that he built is broken up. And two parts, and in particular one part of this empire becomes very hostile to the church under a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Syrian kingdom. And we'll see how God dealt with that. And most people are familiar with the persecution of God's church under the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, especially the Seleucids, that came out of Alexander's kingdom. But how many know, not many, that there was a threat from Alexander himself? The church had to be defended from the sword of Alexander even before he finally conquered Xerxes, the fourth ruler of Persia. And for that, we have to turn, or I did, I was amazed to see this in connection with this sermon, but to the writings of Josephus, the first century Roman historian who happened to be a Jew and whose works are widely read and regarded as authoritative in so many ways. And this is what Josephus tells us. Now, what we're talking about here, the big picture, is how God so wonderfully provided for his church during the reign of the Persians and also the Greeks, and how he preserved his church from evil, not only the successors to Alexander, but from Alexander himself and his sword. Now, Josephus tells us that Alexander, as he moved eastward, moved in and was in the process of launching an attack on the kingdom of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, one of the great seaports and centers of commerce for the world of that day. And Alexander, we're told, all I'm going to tell you now is right from, as best I can remember, from Josephus. Alexander the Great sent a communication to the high priest in Jerusalem asking for help, for support for his army in the form of money, soldiers, anything that could be found to help him in his assault on Tyre. And the high priest responded in writing that he could not give that support because of a treaty or a promise to the Persian ruler that he would never take up arms against him. This they did for their protection. Well, what do you think Alexander's response to that was? Here's this little king that refuses to help me down here. Alexander, according to Josephus, becomes furious. And after conquering Tyre and then destroying the ancient city of Gaza, he and his army move against Jerusalem to utterly kill every living thing in Jerusalem, to utterly destroy the place. The high priest is filled with anguish and horror and fear. The people are trembling, according to Josephus. And the high priest calls the people to prayer and fasting and to offer special sacrifices, and intercession is made to God. What will become of us? And according to Josephus, the Lord revealed to the high priest that he was not to be afraid, that he should adorn the whole city of Jerusalem, that he should open the gates, that the priests should be clothed in all of their holy garments, and the high priest in his priestly garments, and that they should go out of the city on the highway down to meet the advancing army of Alexander. And not to be afraid, God says, for you will be spared. And so in obedience to God, if you can imagine this procession of priests and their white garments, and the high priest as they go out to meet the advancing army of Alexander. And Alexander sees this procession, and he sees the high priest who had on purple garments. The other priests had white outer garments. The high priest was clothed in purple. And Alexander gets off of his horse, perhaps out of his chariot, and he walks to meet the figure of the high priest. And his senior captains say to him, "Are you mad? Are you crazy? What in the world are you doing? We're supposed to slaughter these people." And as Alexander gets closer to the high priest, he sees him in his priestly garments, his purple gown, and his mitre that Moses required to be worn on his head, and the golden plate on the mitre with the holy name of God written. And Alexander adores the high priest. That's the word that Josephus uses. And why did he do this? Because he related that back yonder in Macedonia, he had a vision of someone coming to him. And it was just like this high priest in the same garments with the same golden plate, although he couldn't make out the name. And this heavenly visitor told him to cross the sea into Asia Minor and to lead armies there against Persia. And do you know what happened? Alexander, according to Josephus, goes to Jerusalem with the high priest and the priest. They're received by the people, and he goes into God's temple and offers sacrifices to the God of heaven. Isn't that remarkable? It reminds us of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and some of these other heathen conquerors. And out of this, Alexander, of course, he spares Jerusalem. And he asks the high priest, what shall be done for the people of the Jews? And the request is that wherever you go in your dominion, that the Jews be allowed to worship after their own laws and customs. And Alexander says, of course, no one will ever lift a hand against them. Now, don't you see how God wonderfully provided for his church in such unexpected ways? A mighty king, verse 3, shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And he did. In a few years, he conquered the whole world with his army. And he stamped the kingdom of Persia with his feet. And verse 4, here's the last part of this. And when he, that is this great king, Alexander, shall stand up, when he shall in his kingdom, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven. Now those four winds mean his kingdom was divided into four parts. But I'll tell you, before that, there was such chaos in the world empire that Alexander had built, that many of his generals, many others, tried to get pieces of power for themselves. Can you imagine? Like our congressmen today, they're all grabbing for power. Here was this great empire with this young man who died unexpectedly at age 32 only after conquering the world, and there were all the greedy people to take up the pieces. And that's what the reference is, even for others beside those. In other words, the four kingdoms. But finally, power came to rest in four principal regions. There was the kingdom of Macedonia under somebody called Cassander. There was Asia Minor under Antigonus. And then there was Syria under Seleucus, and Egypt under Ptolemy. I'm glad I got that right. But two of these were to become enemies subsequently to God's people, and we'll talk about that as we go through later here in chapter 11. Alexander was a man of blood. He didn't conquer by simply taking his armies and just sweeping through everything and everybody yielding peacefully to him. Although there wasn't huge opposition after he, in a series of battles, broke the power of Xerxes. But after he had traveled all the way to India and on the way back to Babylon, where he died, he had several of his generals executed because of they were suspected of treason being against him. But God brought him down. God brought him down, and not by another kingdom, not by the Romans, but by a sickness that came to him. We don't know. I mean, people speculate what that sickness was. But he was a heavy drinker in his late 20s and all the way to his time of death at age 32. And in his sickness, he drank a great bowl of unmixed wine, and after that he went into quite a bit of pain, and soon after that died at age 32 with no survivor, no one to take his throne. I think he had a wife, but the child was not of age to take over the kingdom. And beside his wife, the one wife that he had, and his sister, I believe, and the child were murdered by some of the people that were grabbing for power. He was left with nothing. Makes you think of Psalm 49. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. He had it all and died with nothing, and only to meet a holy God. Whatever good impressions were made on him by the God of heaven when he came to Jerusalem were soon forgotten. It was that way with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar. God makes an impression, but sin takes over and men forget. And as far as we know, he died a lost soul. No wonder Jesus said, "What does it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so the Lord says, "But I am come to show you that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. I am come to show you the things that are to come." And this whole chapter is the revelation of Christ to Daniel, and not only to Daniel, but to his people. Now I want you to see this morning God's mercy unfolding here as God discloses to Daniel events of the future. See God's mercy to his people. There were those like Daniel who were godly and waited for the coming of Christ in the days of Daniel, and all of these words were meant to encourage them in their suffering, to tell them, "I am in control." The one who determines, who knows the future, is the same one who determines it and bounds it with his holy will. If God knows something is certain to happen, what makes it certain? It can only be God himself. There are those who say foolishly today, "Well, God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't make it happen." Nonsense. If God knows that something, if Christ tells Daniel these things are certain to happen, what makes it certain? Only the will of God, who determines all things from the end, from the beginning to the end. God would have his people know certain things about the future. Do you know how much of the Bible is prophecy? So much of it is yet unfulfilled. God would not have you know every single detail exactly how these things will be accomplished, any more than he told Daniel. But he tells us the direction and movement of history and how it's all going to happen. And many things are prophesied and foretold in the Bible. And you and I will see more clearly as these things unfold. We'll see from the Scripture exactly how they are coming about. Things that might be a little fuzzy right now, we have a general idea of God's work, but when that time comes, God's people will know, here it is. They'll know what they can see only dimly right now. What a treasure we have in the Scriptures. No one can prophesy the future but God. And the church alone has true and real and right prophecy in the Scripture of truth. Notice what he says, "I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth." We know how the history of the world is going to end. We know that Christ's kingdom will win out over all. And you know that God is going to take care of his church and make it glorious in the eyes of the nations of the earth. And you need this encouragement, because all of this is not going to come about without suffering. Even as God's people were to suffer terribly under the successors to Alexander and under the Romans that followed them, and even today, God's people suffer in many parts of the world. The Apostle Paul went back to those churches that were begun in his first missionary journey and said, warned them that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Because the kingdoms of this world, of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, and Rome, and the modern equivalents are all against the Lord and against His anointed, every single one. And it is this world kingdom that the Lord Jesus Himself will crush with His rod of iron. And He will take care of His people. He will provide. How important this is today. We see that our children today don't have a nation or a culture that reinforces the faith that you teach them. I thank God that I had that coming up through my early years, but that's gone today. But God will take care of His people and His church. His people may doubt. The Bible says that evil men will wax worse and worse, and that even the elect will be in danger of being led astray and will wonder, where is God? But God will take care of you who trust in Him. He will take care of your children. He will take care of His church. And the suffering will be easier if you just bear in mind that the Lord Jesus will take care of His church. He is the head over all things to the church, Ephesians 2. He governs in the affairs of nations, all in the interest of His people. May God be praised for His grace and love to His church. Let us pray. We thank Thee, our God and Father, for the knowledge that Thy purposes are being fulfilled all about us, that no nation is its own, that no king or ruler or Congress or court is independent of Thee, for all do Thy bidding. All has been determined from ancient times, and we thank Thee for the gift of Scripture and of prophecy that gives us light for the future, that tells us how that what things are coming and how out of all these conflicts Thou wilt build Thy church and kingdom and make it glorious. And so grant that for having been here in this portion of Thy word this morning, that we may pray the more readily and more full of faith and discernment, Thy kingdom, let it come. May Thy will be done on earth. Keep us each one in the faith in these days of unbelief and skepticism, of falling away. Keep us strong in faith, strong in Thy word. Make us to be men and women of prayer, much time on our knees, that we may take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And these mercies we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.